Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 37. Ezekiel chapter number 37. It is hard to believe it's been all these many years since we moved to Illinois from Alabama. Ted brought me a, he has to be in Alabama, got country boy to understand this, Dr. Pepper and Moon Pie. But he was off on a bike trip with his wife, and they got to West Virginia, and he could find some real eating down there. And so I appreciate that. The fellowship that we've had through the years has been a real blessing and an opportunity. I'd never preached to a crowd of people like he's talking about the Genoa City crowd. I'd never preached to Wisconsinians before that time. If you're from Wisconsin, you'll understand this. If you've ever been to Wisconsin, you'll understand it. If you don't, you won't, maybe. But they just sit there. You tell a joke, they just sit there. You say something that people ought to go, bless God for that. They just sit there. And it was kind of hard to read the crowd. And so I'm trying to reach them, and it wasn't working. But it turned out that it was. They were listening, and they were getting it. They're German. They respond differently than other people. But anyway, good to see you guys this morning. Good to see you smiling. And by the way, this is a great meeting. It's a great opportunity. This begins the summer. Whew. School's over with. You know, the winter's over. Spring's here, and this is the first conference for the summer. There are other conferences. We have the meeting in July, the week-long meeting for the families and in July, and we've been doing that for ever how many, all these decades. And it's a great kind of an opportunity to be a part of that. You know, you come here, I know a lot of you, my grandkids, they were excited to come, and the kids and the young people, they meet friends and so forth. Two of my sons met their life mates at Bible conferences like this, and it's a great thing to be a part of that. And I appreciate I know how much work it is because I've done these things for years, behind the scenes and that kind of stuff. And I just say thanks, you know, thank God for you doing those things. And we appreciate it. And everybody can enjoy that. And so praise God for it. Now, Book of Ezekiel, they asked me about topics and they sent topics. I said, you can preach what you want to preach about. And Ted sent that note to me, or Ed sent that note to me some months ago. And I sent him two topics, and then a couple weeks ago, he sent, would you send me your topics? I said, I thought it did, but I couldn't remember what they were. So I sent him two new ones, and I'll do at least one of them this weekend. But the book of Ezekiel is a book. I've been teaching through the book of Ezekiel on Wednesday nights in our ministry now for, I think last Wednesday night was like the 87th lesson or something. Just going through the book, chapter by chapter. My intention originally was to cover one chapter a week, and I haven't done that very well, but there's just so much in the book. But the brothers who spoke this morning, Brother Bill talking about your Bible, and Brother Matt talking about prayer, the prayer and the Word of God, those two things, they go hand in hand, God's Word and prayer. You're talking to God about what He says, you're talking to God about what His Word says about your life. And those two things, the Word of God and prayer, go hand in hand together. And they work together. And what I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning is I call it rethinking Ezekiel. I'll give you an illustration of how the Word of God works in your prayer life works in the Word of God. When I teach a book, before I teach a book of the Bible, and I'm teaching Romans on Sunday morning now, I read the book at least 100 times before I teach it. Now, there are 48 chapters in Ezekiel, so reading Ezekiel 100 times was a chore. I can read the book of Romans in about 3 hours. It takes about, you know, a lot longer than that to read Ezekiel. And some of Ezekiel is kind of boring after you've read it 5 or 6 times. You say, you know, I could skip this chapter because it's really not very helpful. But anyway, you do it. But you read it, and you read it, and you read it. You get it in your mind, in your thinking process. And as you do that, it begins to you know, challenge what you're thinking. And one of the things that happened as I was studying through Ezekiel and kept reading through Ezekiel and kept looking at what's there, we've always said, let the Bible tell you what it says. Don't tell the Bible what it says. Let the Bible tell you what it says. And the more I read the book of Ezekiel, I began to realize I've been telling Ezekiel what it says instead of letting Ezekiel tell me what it says. And I began to adjust my thinking about some things. And the Word of God, let God's Word be your authority, and then your prayer life, you talk to God about what it says, and then you let the Scripture be, and you take your preconceived ideas and kind of put them aside. And so I thought, this is a weekend of Bible study, and you guys are Bible students, you come here to study the Word of God. And so I thought I'd just share with you some things that I needed to adjust my thinking and show you how I came to these conclusions, and not radical kind of stuff or anything, but it's some refinement and some clarification about some things about the kingdom and about the millennium, about God's working with the nation Israel. And when you come to the book of Ezekiel, you always have, immediately there's some questions that come into your mind. And I just thought I'd just share with you some of the thoughts and process about the way I've worked through these things in my mind and maybe help you to understand some things. And if I'm wrong, then you can correct me, okay? I'm willing to be corrected. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together around it and to study it and to see what's here and let it teach us. And I pray that our hearts might be open to the instruction that's here in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Come with me to Ezekiel 30. Did I say 37? Okay, chapter 37. The book of Ezekiel, and anytime you study something, you need to kind of get the setting of what's there. And in your Bible, the big picture, and I'm not one of these guys. I don't do this kind of stuff. I'm a chalkboard guy, so I don't have a chalkboard to write on. So I'm going to just kind of do it for you this way, okay? The Old Testament is in three sections. There's the law, it's the law, the writings, and the prophets. The Torah, the Nabi, and the Ketubim. I'm talking about in a Hebrew Bible. And your Bible is divided the same way. The first 17 books of your Bible are history, Genesis all the way through the book of Esther. So you have the history of Israel. Then you have Job, the Song of Solomon. That's the heart. You're looking into the heart of the thinking process. And then Isaiah to Malachi is the hope of Israel, the future. So when you're in those books, you're back here, you're the history, then these books fit back into the history, historical things. And the hope part, it tells you about what the heart, what the hope, what the thinking of the believer in that is. Those first 17 books are divided into two sections. There's five books, the Torah, the books of Moses, and then you have 12 books of history. The 12 books of history, the first nine are before the captivity, the last three are after the captivity. The hope books over here in the end, there's the same number of them, 17. They're divided the same way. There's five books of major prophets and 12 minor prophets. The 12 minor prophets are divided into nine are before the captivity, three after the captivity. So there's symmetry in your Bible, the way it's laid out, the way it's recorded for you in the King James Bible. Those five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they talk about the hope, what's going to happen to Israel in the future. And they explain to Israel why they're in the captivity, what's going on, and the details of it. So when you come to Ezekiel, you're in one of the major prophets of Israel, and Ezekiel is going to explain to Israel why they go into captivity. Now, as Daniel, when Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came in, took Daniel away first. The next time he came, he took Ezekiel away. So Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem. Ezekiel has been taken from Jerusalem, and he's in Babylon in captivity with the remnant over there in Babylon. But he's giving information to the saints in Babylon, to the captives in Babylon, about what's going on in Jerusalem. He gets visions about what's going on in Jerusalem. So he's sort of like the, you know, CNN or Fox News, whatever it is you like to get your junk out of. He got better information than them. He got direct information. This is what's going on back over there. So he's kind of giving the newscast to the captives about what's going on over there. And he's going to give them all this information from God about why they're in captivity, why they're not going to go back into the land, and when they are going to go. So you're getting all this special kind of information from Ezekiel. The first 23 chapters of Ezekiel are about why they go into captivity. The glory, there's wonderful things in Ezekiel, that chapter 1 about all the, you know, you see all the spaceship stuff that they do in Ezekiel chapter 1 about the wheel and all that stuff. They got the songs and stuff. In chapter 1, you see the glory of God. It's in the temple, and it leaves. And God's glory leaves the temple and it leaves it in three steps. It leaves the temple, goes to the threshold, goes over the Mount of Olives, then it leaves. Those three steps match the three times in the book of Acts when Paul says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." There's this fascinating symmetry in your Bible. So you go through those things. He leaves. Then in those first 24 chapters, he explains why he left. Why is Israel going into captivity? Why this fifth course of judgment? And the reason is apostasy. God chose Israel. He set aside the nations, and he chose Israel. "I'm going to make me a nation in the earth, and I'm going to demonstrate to all the nations of the earth that don't want me," Tower of Babel, "they don't want me. I'll let them walk in their own ways, and I'll make me a nation in the earth, and I'll show all the nations of the earth what it's like to have me as their God. They want other gods. I'll show them what it is to have me. I'll show them what they lost." And he made Israel his nation so that they could be his representative and show all the nations of the earth what it's like to have Jehovah as your God. Israel comes along and they say, "You know, we like those gods out there." And they preferred the gods of the nations to the God of to Jehovah. And when they did that, they bring all those gods of the nations and all their religion and all their into the temple, into God's house. And you see it in Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11 when he says, "Boy, look at what you've done. And because of that, I'm going to send you out. You like those dudes? I'll send you out there among them." And so he scatters them in the captivity. And there's that stuff in Leviticus 26 about it. He doesn't have it. God doesn't do that instantly. He chases them, he chases them, he chases them. Finally, that fifth course of judgment is going to take place. And Ezekiel is about that's taking place. And he's explaining why. So you have 24 chapters of explaining why that's going to happen. Then you have Ezekiel 25, 26 up to 33. And he talks about, "Now you Gentiles," look at chapter 25. I'll get 37 in a minute. It's almost comical. It's tragic. But in chapter 25, he turns to the Gentiles and he says, "Now you Gentiles, you see what I'm doing to my people? I'm going to use you to spank my people. But don't get all excited about it, because I'm going to come get you too." And what the Gentiles do is when they see God sending Israel into captivity, they go, "Whoo, whop, we knew they were rats. Chapter 25, he begins to give prophecies against the Gentiles, the Amorites, in verse number 3. Look at verse 5, 25:5. "And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Amorites a couching place for flocks. And ye shall know that I'm the Lord." Listen, don't get all proud about Israel going into captivity. I'm going to come get you too. Now verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with thy feet and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel." You'd think you were at a football game. They're stomping with their feet, they're clapping. Woo-hoo, God's getting them. He's destroying them. And he says, "You Gentiles are rejoicing at me chastening my people. Don't get all excited, because I'm going to come get you too." And you see where he says that, "For all their despite." Look down at verse number 14. He's talking here to Edom. "I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people, Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance." So God's going to come. In other words, I'm not through with my people. I'm using you to chasten them. But I'm not through with them. And when I get ready to go take them back, I'm going to come get you. So you're not really winning. Verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt with by vengeance and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it," that is Israel, "for the old hatred." Look over at chapter 35. You see that despite, that old hatred? They hate Israel. Chapter 35, talking about Mount Seir, verse verse number 5, because thou hast a perpetual hatred, and they shed the blood of the children of Israel. You know why the world hates Israel? You know why these Gentiles hate Israel? These guys he's talking to are part of Abraham's family. You know why they hate Israel? Because they're jealous of the Abrahamic covenant. You go back to Genesis 16, it starts back there. That perpetual ancient hatred, they hate Israel because of the blessings that God gave Israel. He gave it to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, not Jacob, not Esau. That's called COVID brain. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Okay? I chose him, not him. The one he didn't choose got mad. You remember Ishmael? Raises up again. Hagar, they hate Israel. And that ancient hatred, the anti-Semitism you see today, that is just an expression of something that goes all the way back. Now, the world won't understand that, but you can. And he says, you hate Israel and you're glad to see them go down, but you know what? I'm not through with them. And so in chapter 34 and 35 and 36, he begins to talk about how he's going to restore them. So he looks to the past, and then he gets to chapter 34, and he begins to look to the future. And he's going to restore Israel. And you see how in the future he's going to bring them back and restore them. And the goal of it in chapter 37, verse number 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And there shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. He took his glory out of the temple, out of the sanctuary, out of the tabernacle that they had because of their apostasy, but it said that glory is going to come back, and I'm going to set my temple, my glory in Israel again in the future. That's what we call the kingdom. He's going to have an everlasting covenant, everlasting peace. All the covenants of God, he's going to accomplish all those things. And he's going to place them in the land, multiply them, and set his glory in their midst. If you come over to chapter 43, you'll see it happen. Just like the glory left, then he explains why. Now the glory is going to return. He explains how. Chapter 43, verse 2, behold, the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, came from the way of the east. That's how it left back in chapter 11. So it's going to come back. It left off the Mount of Olives. Where does it come back? It comes back to the Mount of Olives. The first time Jesus puts his feet on the ground when he comes back, where is it? Zechariah 14, verse 4, the Mount of Olives. The glory of the Lord, God of Israel, shall come from the way of the east, and its voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the east gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Verse 7, he said unto me, Son of man, the place, now watch carefully, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Notice what's coming. His glory, the manifestation of his presence. But when he comes, he's going to place what? His throne. We're talking about his government. He's going to place his glory in his throne, and he's going to come back, and all that he promised Israel is now going to be accomplished. And that's with his return. So he sets in this sanctuary that you read about in chapter 40 to 48. He sets up his kingdom in the earth. So he's going to come back and establish his throne, his reign, his kingdom in the earth. So the process by which he's going to do that. So the what you're having in Ezekiel is there's the glory because of their sin. They go into captivity. The glory leaves. He's going to bring it back. Why it went? Why left? Because of their apostasy. how he's going to bring them back, cleanse the nation. By the way, Ezekiel 36 is a fascinating chapter. He says, go prophesy to the mountains. Now, I don't know if you go out and walk around in the woods and the mountains and so forth. Do you talk to the trees? If you do, we'd like you to identify yourself so we can watch you. You know. But he says, go talk to the mountains, go talk to the trees, and tell them I'm coming back and I'm going to rescue you. Because God owns the land. And he's going to put Israel in the land, and he's going to reconcile the land back unto himself. Take it out from the curse and make that land his. And he tells him in Ezekiel 36, he says, you know, the nation that was in you, my people, they polluted you. And I had to treat them like a removed woman. I took them out of the land because of their pollution. Because if I didn't take them out of the land, they just keep polluting you. And for 70 years, they're going to be out of the land. It's going to take 70 years with them out of the land so the land can enjoy a Sabbath to cleanse the land. And then I'm going to put my people back in. But if I take a dirty people, put them back in that cleansed land, what will they do? They'll screw up the land again. So it's going to take, Daniel says, 70 weeks of years to cleanse the people. But after those 70 weeks, I'll have a clean people that I can put back in a clean land, and my glory can come. So there's all this process going on. By the way, and this is a commercial, the fifth course of judgment that Israel is in when they're cast out, Daniel gives you an understanding about how long that's going to last and how the process of restoration is. It's in that fifth course is in five sections. Daniel chapter number 9 gives you four of them. The first 70 years is the first one. Then you have the 49 years, the 7 weeks, then the 62 weeks, then there's a little gap, then there's the 70th week. The first 70 years and the last 7 years kind of come to get matched together. And in the prophets, where Ezekiel is, where Jeremiah was, where Daniel is, where the minor prophets are, they're over here in that first 70, that first section. And he tells them things that are going to take place, and they prophesy about what takes place over here in that last section. So you'll find correspondence between those things. And it's a fascinating thing to, when you study prophecy, to put those two things together, because you're studying history, and yet that history oftentimes doesn't wind up being history. It winds up being the history in the future. And that's why those two things, when you put them together, they match. One corresponds to the other. Now, go back with me to Ezekiel. When I was began to study Ezekiel, I dreaded two things. There were two problems that we're going to face in Ezekiel. Everybody faces them. One is in chapter 40 to 48, why did they offer sacrifices? What's that all about? And you say, well, and the other thing is Ezekiel 38 and 39, the invasion. Now, all the prophecy preachers say in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that that's the invasion of Russia. In fact, if you have a Scofield reference Bible, he identifies Russia. He calls that the Russian invasion, Gog and Magog. If you look back at chapter 38, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, set thy face against Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And as you look down in verse at the bottom, if you've got a Scofield reference Bible, he says this is primary reference to the northern kingdom of European powers headed up by Russia, to which all agree. And I think, did you see Russia in that passage anywhere? You know where you get that? You go get one of those Bibles Brother Bill was talking to you earlier, and they put Rosh in there. And Rosh, they said, well, that's Russia. Sounds like Russia. Must be Russia. But do you see that in your Bible? To get Russia in there, you got to get one of the new Bibles. Well, now what does that tell you? Well, let's just forget about Russia. But if you forget about Russia, you got to get all of these, the Bible teachers, all the famous prophecy preachers of the past generation or two. And, okay, now we don't have Russia. Well, then what do we have to talk about? And what is this? And the other thing in this passage is it's supposed to be the second coming of Christ. and the Gog and Magog thing, if it's not Russia, and they put Russia in there, and the guy's coming out of the north, and you know the thing in Daniel 11 about he's the Antichrist here's news out of the north and stuff. The north isn't Russia. The north is something entirely different than that. But so we get rid of Russia. People say, well, it's the Arabs because it's the, but it's not the Arabs. Who is Gog and Magog? It's not Arabs. If you look at verse number 5, it's Persians, Ethiopians, Libyans. Verse 6, Gomer, Togomara. Those are Europeans. They're not those 10 tribes. You know, the Arabs are in Psalm 83, those 10 nations, Edom, tents of Edom, they're the nations right around Israel at the time. Well, they're not here. They're gone. That's a whole different kind of a thing. By the way, Zephaniah chapter 2 talks about the Arab nations around Israel. If you ever wonder what's going to happen to Islam, I mean, all those Arab nations are Islamic, and they hate Israel. Part of the credo of their doctrine is to hate Israel. It's that perpetual hatred. It's that jealousy. Well, how in the world is the Antichrist? He's going to be a Jew. He's not going to be an Arab. How's he going to take over, set up a kingdom, do all this stuff in the midst of all that Islamic territory over there? You know, God's going to destroy Islam before the 70th week starts. And Zephaniah chapter 2 tells you how that happens. I just, enjoy Zephaniah sometime. But there's all this intricate detail that goes through here. But when I came to Ezekiel 38, I got a question. Hold your hand here and come with me to Revelation chapter 20. Because when you come to the book of the Revelation, there are two startling problems that, frankly, most premillennialists dismiss and ignore. In Revelation chapter number 2, chapter 20, here's the process. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to a bottomless pit. Now, in chapter 19, let's go back just a second, verse number 11. I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he did judge and make war. That's the second coming of Christ. There's Jesus Christ coming back out of the heavens, back down to the earth, the armies of God following. You read on down through the passage, and that is the second advent right there. He comes down, he starts up in the northern part of Israel, comes down the seacoast, the prophets talk about it, down the seacoast, down to Sinai, and then comes back up around the eastern side of the Jordan River, crosses across the Jordan River, right where Moses took Israel, where Israel came across with Joshua, where John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, comes right across there and puts a steel on the Mount of Olives. It takes 2.5 days to do all that. That's his advent. So that's what's in Revelation 19. Now, in connection with his second advent, to come back and reclaim the land, I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. Now, he puts chapter 19, verse 20, the beast and the false prophet, what are they? They're taken, and he cast them in the lake of fire. Well, why doesn't he cast Satan in the lake of fire? Why does he put him in the bottomless pit? The lake of fire, that's it. He's going to put him in the bottomless pit in a minute, but he doesn't do it at this point. Verse 3, cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. Then you have the kingdom, the millennium. Then to verse number 4, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is he and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection on such a second death. So you've got Satan is cast in the bottomless pit. Christ comes. He takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, puts him in the lake of fire. He takes Satan, puts him in the bottomless pit, and he's there for 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, you have the millennial kingdom. You have the kingdom. Verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years expired, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go forth and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters. That's why he didn't put in the bottomless pit. He still got something to do. And he goes forth and deceives the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, wait a minute. That's what I'm reading about in Ezekiel 38. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's exactly what you read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But now, wait a minute. This is after the millennium. All the prophecy preachers, I did it for years. I thought Ezekiel 38 and 39 was the Antichrist, and it's before the millennium. And I just take that verse in Revelation 20, I just stick it over there and say, well, I don't know what to do with about that. That's a future one. But then when I began to study this passage, I said, you know, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Let me show you why. Go back to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, verse number 6. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come back into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it shall be brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So when Ezekiel 38 is in effect, what's the condition that Israel's dwelling in? They're back in their land, and they're dwelling safely in their land. Verse number 10, thus saith the Lord, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind that thou shalt think an evil thought. And he's talking to Gog here. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Now, that doesn't sound like Israel in the tribulation. That doesn't sound like Israel even before the tribulation. That sounds like Israel in the kingdom. That not only are they safe, dwelling safely, verse number 12, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. Israel's been regathered, that have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of these. They're not just back in the land. They're prosperous. They're wealthy. They're dwelling safely. When you read that, you say, that's the kingdom. Now, when you make that the second advent, and that's the Antichrist fighting Israel, you say, where do you put that? You see, all of a sudden it dawned on me that that thing over in Revelation is true. Now, the problem that you have when you get the book of Revelation is that Ezekiel did not know about the millennium. He didn't know about the 1,000 years. Nobody knows about the 1,000 years until you come to Revelation 20, because it's not in the Bible anywhere until except there. And you say, well, that's interesting. Because the kingdom, every dispensation has a transition into it. Okay? The eternal kingdom, how long does the kingdom last? Forever. Look at Luke chapter number 1. Our friends that want to say that eternal isn't eternal and forever isn't forever. Luke chapter 1, verse number 30. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. There's the kingdom. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. How long is that? And the king and his kingdom, of his kingdom, there shall be what? No end. So how long is forever? It never ends. How long is 1,000 years? It has an end. So the kingdom that lasts forever has a transition into it. And that's what we call the millennium. The millennium is not the kingdom. The millennium is the beginning of the kingdom, but the kingdom isn't there yet in its fullness. You follow what I'm saying? And once you realize that, then it's okay to say, wait a minute, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking about something that's going to happen after the millennium, because that's where it fits in Revelation. That's where Revelation says it fits. What is that? Satan's cast in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Nobody can blame the devil for what's going on. You've got Jesus Christ in person, the glory of God shining forth. And we'll talk about that in a minute. To the nations. At the end of the millennium, he lets Satan out of the bottomless pit. And you know what? He finds some people that likes him. Now come back with me to Psalm 110. Because you need to understand that the nature of the millennial kingdom, you're not in the final thing yet. Psalm 110. Get Psalm 110 one hand, Zechariah chapter number 14. Psalm 110, Zechariah 14. And I apologize. I thought I could get through this stuff a little quicker, but I realize now it took several months, going through it verse by verse, so we'll do the best we can. Zechariah chapter 14. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Where do you know that verse from? Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes that verse on the day of Pentecost. Remember that? The Lord ascends up into heaven. The Father says, come, sit at my right hand until I make your what? Your enemies your footstool. Verse number 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou, here's the kingdom, where? In the midst of who? In the midst of the kingdom, when Christ comes back originally and sets up his kingdom, he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Whoa. Well, that can't be in the eternal part of it, but it is in the 1,000-year part of it. Because he rules in the midst of enemies. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 14. Now, we can go through a half a dozen verses here. I'll just do these. Zechariah 14, verse 16. If you look at Zechariah 14, you see the second coming of Christ in verse 3. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. Verse 4, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. In that day upon the Mount of Olives, he comes back. Verse number 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the kingdom. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall there be no rain. And he talks about the judgment. So during the kingdom, all those Gentile nations, all Israel is saved. Purpose of the tribulation is to take separate the wheat from the chares, and all Israel that comes out of that into the kingdom, all Israel is saved. That's Romans 11, verse 26. So all Israel should be saved as it is written. So you've got redeemed Israel. Now redeemed Israel. What's Israel supposed to do in the kingdom? What does Matthew 28 say? Go ye there. All power is given them in heaven and earth. You remember that. You've heard that all your life, hadn't you? Matthew 28, the gospel of the kingdom. All powers go to me in heaven and earth. When does that happen? We're there. Christ come back. He's taken up all authority. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. Now, who is that? That's Israel's commission for the kingdom. Go ye and teach all nations. Numbers says Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations. That is not a commission. You follow Matthew 28 commission, you're not supposed to preach to Jews if you follow that commission. I've got a friend down in Florida that has a ministry specifically to Jewish evangelism and uses Matthew 28 as his commission, the Great Commission. I've told him time and again, you can't follow Matthew 28 and preach to the Gentiles. That's a commission. You can't follow Matthew 28 and preach to the Jews. That's a commission for Israel to preach to the Gentiles. What's the new covenant? They'll all know me from the least. You won't say to your brothers, Hebrews chapter 8, go read it, know the Lord, for you'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Israel not going to evangelize each other. Why? Because they're all going to be saved. And redeemed Israel now is going to go fulfill the Abrahamic covenant by taking their message, the message of salvation, to the nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded, teaching them. So what's going to happen in the kingdom? Israel is going to then take the message of the gospel of God to the nations. Israel's redeemed. They take it. Those nations that came out of the tribulation, they're not all going to be believers. They're going to need to be converted. So what you're going to have in the kingdom, in that first part of the kingdom, the 1,000 years, is you're going to have it, redeemed Israel going out for 1,000 years among those nations. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be let out, and you're going to find out a lot of those nations didn't really embrace it. And the very last, that last gasp of the satanic policy of evil, the last gasp of Satan having his opportunity to deceive the nations, it stopped immediately, just like in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's immediately stopped. And then it's followed in Ezekiel 40, and this is where you get, you still got Revelation 20? No, get it again. Revelation chapter 20. This is why I like a chalkboard. I can save 50 words by one little. Revelation chapter 20 and Ezekiel chapter 40. After Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it's all the kingdom's there. You're at chapter 40, verse 1. Now he's going to talk about, he's going to go back now and talk to you about what's happening during that 1,000 years. In the 5th and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, was smitten, in the self same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land. In Revelation chapter 1, John says, I was in the spirit of the Lord's day. God took John from the Isle of Patmos into the Lord's day in the future. One of the brothers here earlier was talking about the day of the Lord. I think it was Ted last night. The day of the Lord is not the last over here. Prophets and preachers have always said, well, the day of the Lord is the tribulation, the second advent. The day of the Lord began with the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel chapter 30 tells you that. The times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity. And that's when the day of the Lord's wrath began upon Israel. But it takes a long time for that thing to become the great and notable day of the Lord over here at the second advent. So this day of the Lord, this day of his wrath against the nation Israel, begins way back here. Now, and John is taken into that day of the Lord, Revelation chapter 1, in a vision. Future from where we are. Ezekiel's going to have the same kind of thing. Verse number two, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and which was a frame, the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. He's an angel, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thy ears, and set thine heart upon all that I will show thee, to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought thither. Declare all this that thou seest to the house of Israel. So what he's done is Ezekiel is taken to this angel, and the angel is in a vision is going to give him a tour of the kingdom. And what he's going to do, he's going to give him a tour of the temple to start with. Then he's going to give him a tour of the land, and then he's going to show him how he divides the land up. So all this stuff is this angel taking Ezekiel in a vision into the future, into that time we call the millennium. Now, look with me at Revelation chapter 21, I'm sorry. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? The city comes down, verse 2. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, after the whole thing has been cleansed of all unbelievers. Verse 3. I heard a great voice saying out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away into the Spirit, into a great and high mountain. Now notice that's Ezekiel 40, verse number 2. He carries Ezekiel into a great and high mountain. That's the kingdom, okay? Revelation 20, verse 10. And showed unto me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So he takes him to this high mountain, the kingdom, shows him the city. Now go back to Ezekiel 40 and notice it's a little different back here. Ezekiel 40, verse number 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain. Okay, that's the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north in Isaiah 14 that Satan wanted to sit on. Here's where the executive council of the Godhead sits. They're going to rule the kingdom. By which was the frame of a city. Now, what's the difference between the frame of a city and a city? Some of you guys have got real good views, they tell me, out your room of sheets where the construction stuff's there. Why? Because they're building stuff. When you start a frame of when you start building a city, you put a frame down. Isaiah, Psalm chapter 40. Talks about God laid the beams of his chamber, back in Genesis chapter 1, in the earth, in the waters. He put the foundation of where he's going to put that city on the earth. The city of Jerusalem is the command center of the universe. The earth is the command center planet, the location of the command center. That's where the king's going to sit. And when he created it, that's where it was. That's why in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob is out in And he sees Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. You know the story you teach the kids. That's the reason when Jacob looks at that, he says, this is the gate of heaven. And he sees the angels ascending and descending. Jesus takes that in John chapter 1. And he says, when the kingdom, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's sitting here. He's the king. And he sends the orders out and they come back. Where do they go out? They go out from the earth because here's the command center. They go out and do the job and come back and report back. That's what's happening in Job chapter 1 and 2 when the angels appear before Job, before the Lord. There's that Godhead, that council, that the execution, the executive board, what do you want to call it, of the Godhead, the host of heaven, and they meet together. And that meeting place, the place where the authority of the kingdom resides, is the earth. And Jerusalem's the city. And that's where, so Revelation 21, it's there. But in Ezekiel 40, it ain't there yet. It's the frame. So what you're doing in Ezekiel is it's a pre-Revelation 21. Look over in Revelation 21, verse number 22. Revelation 21 is the eternal kingdom. This is the it's always going to be this way. But in Ezekiel, you aren't there yet. You're still in the millennium. Revelation 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. Well, then why in the Sam Hill is Ezekiel 40 to 48 giving me a temple? Got 5 chapters about a temple. When there's no temple, it's because you aren't there yet. You follow that? So what you're doing in Ezekiel is you're still back here in the millennium, which isn't the end. It's not the eternal kingdom. It's not the final stage of the kingdom. There's still some things have to happen. The Gog and Magog, the great white throne judgment, then the new heaven, and then it's the new heaven and new earth. By the way, when it says new heaven and new earth, did you ever notice over in Isaiah 66 when it says the new heavens, plural? That's in the millennium. Where do you read about the new heaven? Where do you read God created the what? The heaven and the earth. Then the earth is without form and void. Doesn't have any shape, no purpose. It's got no occupants. And then he spends 6 days creating. And at the end of the seventh day, he says, then were the heavens, plural, and earth finished. When you go back in Revelation 21, you're not back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 to the end of the chapter. You're back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Because, dude, something happened after Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 that changed things. And from verse 2 all the way to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, he's putting the things right. And then in chapter 21, he goes back, and this is what I had planned to start with from the beginning. And now you have the way God intends it to be. And I understand, you know, some folks don't like the idea about what I'm saying. But if you're going to let your commitment to using science to prove the Word of God, the creation and the Word of God, instead of let the Word of God teach you, you know, the people say, well, the six-day creation. I believe in six-day creation. I believe all that stuff. You don't need all. Listen, the way you get rid of evolution is you quote Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. End of story. People say, well, they won't believe that. They don't believe that not because they don't believe that. They believe that because they've rejected God. They don't retain him in their knowledge. And you're not going to convince people based on something, well, anyway. So what I had to do is I had to say, you know, there's something going on in Ezekiel. Gog, Magog, it's different. So I decided, what if I just leave Ezekiel 38 and 39 where Revelation puts it instead of trying to do the gymnastics? It helped. Then you get to Revelation 40, Ezekiel 40, and then you have, there's two things there. One is the sacrifices. And you say, and then there's a temple. Well, why is there a temple? Because you aren't in Revelation 21 yet. Okay. So where am I? I'm in the millennium. And in the millennium, what's happening? Israel is teaching who? The Gentiles. And when God wanted to teach Israel, he said, I taught you as a child. You remember that thing Paul says, that when I was a child, I spoke as a child, you teach as a child. When I became a man, I did what? I put away childish things. The law is tutors and governors. That's the way you teach children. You know what? You know how God taught Israel? He taught them with tutors and governors. You know how Israel's going to teach the Gentiles? Going to use tutors and governors. You know what the sacrificial system that Moses gave Israel was? It was tutors and governors. You know what the sacrificial system in Ezekiel is? It's tutors and governors for Israel to teach Gentiles. That's why it's there. People say, well, they're memorials. Listen, if Jesus Christ is standing right there, hands pierced, brow pierced, the Lamb slain before the Father, I don't need a memorial. There he is. There's the reality. If I need to preach that, I just say, there he is. So you don't need a memorial when the reality is standing there. So there's something, the idea that the sacrifices were memorials like the Lord's Supper and that kind of stuff really never has really, you know, thrilled my thinking. But when I understand that, wait a minute, this is children. You know, when the reality is there, a kid can't necessarily get it. So you use childish teaching. And I think that the reason, and by the way, when you go through the sacrifices and stuff, you'll find that they're not the Mosaic sacrifices. It's a different kind of stuff. But what they're there for is because Israel is teaching the Gentiles. And they're going to use the childish things to teach the Gentiles while they need to do that. Now come with me to one passage and we'll quit. 1 Corinthians 15. My whole point in all of this, you know, if there is a point, is just to point out to you the fact that in my thinking, I had a way that I did it, and I really learned it from Larkin, Schofield, whoever. It was just the way everybody did it. And I never really questioned it in the sense of actually studying it carefully. But when I'm going to teach the book and I'm reading it, I just keep reading it, and I keep reading it. And the first, you know, I'm teaching the first 30 chapters, and I'm reading his last chapter. And I said, boy, when I get over there, I'm going to, what am I going to do? Because I don't know what to do with it. But after beginning to study it, when I relax and just let the verses teach me what the passages say, instead of me teach them, then it kind of opens some things up. Now, if it doesn't for you, that's your problem. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. So when is death destroyed? Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. You remember that in Revelation 20? How would you destroy death? You cast it into the lake of fire. It's no longer going to ever be an issue. So what you've done is now you're in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. For he hath put all things under him, on his feet. But when he hath put all things under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which hath put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You know why Jesus Christ did everything he did? For the glory of his Father. He said, I come to do thy will, not mine. And when all of that service that the Son's going to accomplish for his Father is accomplished, when he's put all things under his authority, even put death away, the last enemy, and he can say, here, Father, here's the kingdom. And now you're in Revelation 21. And now the Godhead, God's going to be all in all. So that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. It's the hope that God gave Israel. And by the way, just one other verse, Colossians chapter 1. When I think about these things, this is the passage that sends me up the glory tree. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created. Isn't that clear? Whether that are in heaven and that are in earth. So he created some things in heaven and in earth. This is Genesis 1:1. Visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities. He's not talking about the stars, and he's not talking about the trees, and he's not talking about, he's talking about positions of governmental authority over his creation. He didn't just create it, he created it to have a function. All things, thrones, principalities, dominions, were created by him and for him. Isn't that wonderful? He created them, but he created them because they had a purpose. Their purpose was for him. And he is before all things, and by him were all things consist. Did all things consist? And he is the head, now watch, of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, Now, why did he make him the head of the body of Christ? That in all things he might have preeminence. Now, what are the all things there? Well, the all things are the things in verse 16. In order for him to have all preeminence in all the things in heaven and earth, principalities, powers, dominions, and men, he had to create the body of Christ. Now, he had an agency to make him the head of all things in the earth. That's Israel. But he created the body of Christ so he could have preeminence in the things in the heavens. Because Israel, Psalm 115, man belongs to the earth, not the heavens. But now he has an agency for Christ to have preeminence in the heavenly places. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father that in his Son all fullness dwell. It pleased the Son to do the will of the Father. The Godhead loves each other. You want to see the love of God? Look how God does. The Father, all things, his Son is preeminent. In all things, he might have the preeminence. Now, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. By the way, Brother Bill talked about that preacher on the West Coast. Not Verstegen, but the other John. MacArthur he's talking about. Who says, you don't need the blood of Christ. Yeah, it's I understand he's talking about, you know, scratch his hand. The blood, it's a sacrifice. That's what the blood is. Made peace through the blood, through the sacrifice of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether it be things on earth and things in heaven. Through the cross work of Jesus Christ, he's reconciled all the positions of rank and authority in the earth and in the heavens. He does the earth through Israel. He does the heavens through us. That's why the mystery, the secret, was kept a secret. So that Satan didn't know the full extent of what the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ is going to accomplish. And now you and I do. So we can rejoice in that. And we can thank God for all that he's done. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether it be things in earth and things in earth in heaven, and you that were sometimes alien and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Wow. That's something. You have a part in what God is doing in his creation because of the cross work of Christ. You're a part of it. Listen, don't go around with your chin on your chest thinking, oh, woe is me. In your prayer life, in your Christian life, listen, take God's word. Learn it rightly divided. Learn who you are in Christ. And then do what the brothers earlier said. Prayer is you're simply talking to God about what his word says about the life you're living, the details of your life. You know what? When you learn, you think all the time. That dude you talk to in your head, who is that? That's you. My dad used to say, it's good to talk to yourself. You know, I talk to myself because I like to occasionally have an intelligent conversation with someone. He said, you don't have to worry about it until you start talking, until you answer yourself. Well, I used to answer, I've answered myself sometime too, you know. But the thing is, that's not somebody else, and that's not God, that's you. And you know, when you're talking, you know who hears every word you say? There's only two people in all the universe who knows everything you think, and that's you and God. Well, when you realize that, you don't need to say, Lord, should I talk to the Lord about this? If you're thinking about it, he's hearing you. So start, when you think that way, you realize that prayer is just talking to God. That is all the thinking that I do. I need to do it in the consciousness that he's hearing me. So why not just consciously talk to him about it? So after you do that for, you know, 40, 50 years, you get used to just saying, oh, Lord, what are we going to do about this? And you talk to the Lord. Now, you know, if you've got a spouse, you know what it is to communicate with your spouse, your little helper. And you learn that I have the Lord. He's in my head. And I have that communion with him. And I have it because of the blood of Christ. And you have the privilege of it. It's a bunch of idol-worshiping, pagan, good-for-nothing Gentiles because of his grace. So that's something to rejoice in, okay? So you got a book. You know how to talk to God about the details of your life in the book, and then you need to let God's word be what adjust your thinking. So even when you get old and gray-headed, you can still learn something to change your mind about something you didn't have right. Let the book be the thing that teaches you. Okay? Father, we thank you this morning, this afternoon now, for your love and your grace, for the privilege we have of coming together and studying your word. I thank you for these folks that have a heart to study your word and are willing to spend of themselves and time and resources to do so. We just pray these things might honor you forever. In Christ's name, amen.